Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel again. I think I know everybody I see here this morning. That could be a good thing. This morning, I'm going to follow up on something I did, I think it was several months ago, on the occasion of me giving the Lord's table. This is something I've had the blessing to do dozens of times over the last 14 years. But that one occasion resulted in more feedback from more diverse group of people than probably all the other occasions I had done it combined. And in that short message I delivered prior to the elements being distributed, I mentioned a pattern I had noticed in modern evangelicalism concerning sin and man's relationship to it. I'm gonna talk about that some more and probably reiterate some of the things I said there. Give some biblical proofs about why I think that view or the current view that seems to be emerging is so egregiously wrong. And I'm going to talk about the impact that what may seem to be a small error in that regard can have tremendous effects and produce larger errors. I'm going to talk about something that you may or may not be familiar with, something called New Perspectives on Paul. I don't know if anybody's heard that term, but I'll explain that to you. Before we begin, let me pray and ask for God's guidance. Father, we thank you that we can come to this place on this morning and gather together and learn from your word and learn truths about you and truths about ourselves, Father, often uncomfortable truths. But that just makes the truths about you that much more majestic, that much more merciful and gracious and loving, Father. So guide me here this morning. Protect my thoughts. Protect my lips. May I deliver the truth as it is espoused in your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. It seems to me that for a while there's a viewpoint that has emerged in which sin, and I use that in this case with a capital S, has become to take on an ontological force, meaning it's being described and perceived as something that has a life, an existence all of its own. And it exerts a force almost consciously on the world around us. Now, again, I'm talking about what I see as a pattern I see emerging. We hear and may well speak phrases such as, we live in a world of sin, which must be overcome. Don't let sin, capital S, destroy your joy, or simply, sin will destroy your life, as opposed to sinning will destroy your life. Here's a quote about the nature of sin I pulled off a Christian forum. This is probably a layperson, so it's probably not a theologian, but I think it summarizes a prevalent Christian view, and here's the quote. Sin is, for all intents and purposes, the opposite of God. It is not an entity or sentient being, but simply a dark yin to God's yang, so to speak. His energy is nothing but positive, while sin is negative. In essence, dark and light force, right? Sin being a type of energy becomes physically manifest just like all other energy. Specifically, it is physically manifest in things like diseases and disorders, basically perversions of manifestations of God, such as talents, gifts, etc. Now, this does not mean that a person afflicted with such a sickness is a committer of sin, but just the victim of the evil energy of sin. So I read something like that, and I can't help but to blame Star Wars. And I'm only really half joking there, because that philosophy is not a new philosophy. This is ancient and rather well-regarded Eastern philosophy in our world. The conclusion of such thinking is man is born and exists alien to sin, a state it is presumed we were created in. The manifestations of sin in our world as a result of its overwhelming power and draw, this force overcomes our feebleness to resist it. Sin, as a pervasive and ubiquitous force, invades our humanity and affects us from without, ruining the perfection in which we all draw our original state. So that is a summary of what I see as the, I don't know if I would call it pervasive, but it's certainly a dominant view of sin, even in the evangelical world. But I think the scriptures paint a far different picture. And I think the real difference between what I just described and what scripture describes is not necessarily the nature of sin, but what I would call the nexus of sin, the location of sin. In Romans 3:10, Paul states, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." I think it's significant that Paul uses the word "is" to describe our human relationship with unrighteousness. He does not say that there is none who can or do overcome the force of sin, but rather we are unrighteousness. We are sin. Jeremiah tells us, "The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." One might say hopelessly wicked. So I hope you see the sort of contrast between what the Bible's talking about, and I have a few more verses to sort of hopefully illustrate this, what the Bible describes as sin being located in the human heart versus sin being some outside force that acts upon us. And admittedly, people who may hold that opinion might say, well, we're completely feeble to resist it. But I'm going to hopefully demonstrate why it's a dangerous notion that man is not or not necessarily innately sinful. Ask you to turn with me somewhere. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 7, and we'll begin verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. It was once alive from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." If we read this carefully, it's pretty clear that what Paul is saying is that there is sin inside of us that is waiting for an opportunity. He talks about covetousness, by the way, in the early part, and of course he's making a reference back to Exodus, the commandment against covetousness. He didn't actually say that the covetousness was the sin. He said that the covetousness was waiting for the sin inside of us to seize the opportunity to express covetousness, to feel covetousness, to think covetousness. And so, again, we see this sin being inside of us, not an external force, but an internal force inside of us that grabs a hold of opportunities to sin. And one of the passages that I read during that Lord's Table that I mentioned, this is my favorite one in regards to this matter. This is from Matthew chapter 15, verse 11. I'll read it again. This is a time when Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, as he often did, and the Pharisees are attempting to challenge him and challenge his practices, behaviors, and on this particular occasion, they notice that his disciples, and probably him as well, did not go through this ceremonial cleansing before eating, and so they're basically saying, "Jesus, look, your disciples are wicked. They're not following the law. And Jesus says to them, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. What Christ says is it's not what goes into us. It's not something coming external to us that makes sin. It's sin that's already in us being expressed outwardly. And even internally. You know, there's oftentimes there are sins that that we don't express to the world, but of course God knows that they're there. So there's many more verses we could talk about in relation to the innate sinfulness of man. The classical argument has always been that while man may have a sin nature, he's also capable of doing good. After all, we see examples in the world around us of virtue in people, right? There's people doing charitable works. This seems like a good thing, and from a worldly perspective, I suppose it is. But is man's apparent virtue really just the wool he pulls over others' eyes and his own? Here is a quote from the book Justification Reconsidered, and this is a book by a man named Stephen Westerholm, and this book is going to figure in prominently to what I have to say about new perspectives on Paul. And this quote, he's really paraphrasing Augustine, and he says, no one without true piety, that is, true worship of the true God, can have true virtue. Something is fundamentally out of order with human beings who do not acknowledge and love God, their creator. And that fundamental wrong qualifies and mars even the apparent good they do. More specifically, the pride that lies at the root of humanity's declaration of independence from God accompany and vitiates their every action. No deed of one who does not I'm going to reread that. No deed of one who does not delight in the good can truly be good. And love of the good is not found, love of the good is not found where God is not loved. The seeming virtues of untransformed human beings are thus, in reality, splendid vices. I'm going to read that sentence again because I love it. The seeming virtues of untransformed human beings, sinners, rejecters of God, their seeming virtues are thus, in reality, just splendid virtues. Splendid vices, I'm sorry. Now, perhaps it can be argued that it is a small thing to misallocate the source of sin. After all, if someone repents of their sin, recognizes their sin, and falls fully into the arms of Jesus Christ for propitiation for the sin, then, you know, they are saved, and that's true. But Westerholm, in that book, elucidates that from this small error, a great heresy has been created. So this is where I'm going to talk about new perspectives on Paul. This is a line of reasoning that goes back to the early part of the last century from a man named Sanders, but it was really sort of picked up and brought to the fore by a man named N.T. Wright. But it's Sanders who is kind of the father of this thing. It's kind of a confusing doctrine, I won't lie. So I'm going to attempt to summarize it. Essentially, it is an attempt to call into disrepute the church's understanding of Paul's arguments about legalism. And we know that we find that throughout the epistles, and probably most forcefully in Galatians. Okay, its central tenet is this, and I'm going to read. The new perspective would say that the basic mistake of the church has been to think of first century Judaism as religion which taught the meriting salvation by works of the law rather than receiving it by God's grace. So what he's saying is modern reform evangelicalism, even going back to the reformers, there's been this basic dichotomy set up where their understanding of the Pauline epistles was that Judaism was a strictly merit-based legal system, religious system. And that's what Paul was fighting when he was talking about the Judaizers and fighting against Christians being told they needed to be circumcised and that sort of thing. What the New Perspectives would say is that that's not what Paul was talking about at all. Rather, the New Perspective argued is that Judaism was a religion of grace. And of course, he's talking about first century Judaism. It has sacrificial atonement and forgiveness of sins flowing from God's grace. And the argument goes, if that's true, then Paul could not have been arguing against Jewish legalism. So in other words, they attempt to put themselves in Paul's mind and say, well, if it wasn't true that Judaism was strictly a legalistic system, then Paul could not possibly have been arguing about that in contrast to grace. So what was he talking about? They argue that Paul was talking about simply a mechanism or a way in which Gentiles could be and should be accepted into the proper Jewish community of believers, the people of God, so to speak. So this is what this, again, this is very academic, but hopefully I'm going to show you why this has a big impact. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one is justified. This is Galatians 2:16. The New Perspective, however, says that Paul is not criticizing people who think you can earn your salvation by law-keeping because they say that's not what first century Judaism believed. This is probably one of those things where there's a grain of truth in an error, and the error kind of uses that to mask its grossness. So it is probably true, at least I get that sense after reading a book on the subject, that we may have, and the reformers may have, exaggerated the nature of Judaism in the first century to be strictly, absolutely strictly, works-based. It was based on the Old Testament. There had to be grace somewhere in there. And so modern Reformed adherence to a strict dichotomy between works and salvation, grace salvation, is the result of a misunderstanding of Paul's true intentions. This is what they would argue. What Paul was arguing for really was a way, and I mentioned this already, was a way for Gentiles to be included into the communion of Jews. He was not discussing justification. This is, again, the New Perspective's perspective. Any railing against the possibility of works meriting would need to find a foundation outside of Paul. So they would say, this is not what Paul's concerned himself with. So I'm going to read a quote from John Piper, which I think addresses this much clearer than I could. He says, "The rabbis did not have a doctrine of original sin or of the essential sinfulness of each man in the sense, in the Christian sense, that we believe that." So here's the crucial thing. The reason Paul preached justification by grace alone, through faith alone, was not because the Jews who opposed him lacked a doctrine of faith. They had a doctrine of faith, of grace, I'm sorry. They had a doctrine of grace. So that wasn't the issue. But what they did lack was a doctrine of sin that made the grace of God in Christ the only foundation of acceptance with God. This is where I'm going to try to tie it all together. Piper is saying that, yes, there was grace in Judaism. Again, how could there not be if it was ostensibly based on the Old Testament? Grace is all over the Old Testament. What he's saying is the dichotomy between works and grace that Paul is talking about in contrast to Judaism and faith in Jesus Christ is not about primarily a conflict between views of grace. is primarily about views on sin. So lacking a right doctrine of sin and misplacing its origin, making it alien to natural human behavior, invites gross heresy. It invites and even encourages work-based salvation because it opens the possibility that we are, even in the crudest sense, able to be virtuous and good in a way that would satisfy God. So this belief that sin is a force that acts on who would otherwise be good people invites thinking that people can act in a way that would please God if they could only overcome sin. Without a right doctrine of sin, the deceitful human heart will attempt to participate in its own salvation, not for virtue, but for pride, and that excludes salvation. We must be convinced that in us, apart from the full grace of God, lies no good thing. That even an apparent virtue, is a sickening display of rebellion in God's eyes. Only then can we truly embrace with joy the gifts God offers in salvation. So that's what I wanted to talk about. I wanted to leave enough time if people had comments. If not, I'm going, because this is really supposed to be a time of prayer, corporate prayer for us. So if there's no comments, I will begin that time of corporate prayer now. Anybody have anything they want to say? Okay. Let me pray. Oh. Yes, it does. It does, because we're already created just fine. If we just overcome that nasty sin force in the world, right?
Right. We just need to be revamped.
Yes. Yes, and that's why it's really, it seems like a small thing. And again, I want to stress that I think there are people who could believe in the innate good of mankind, kind of get that wrong, and still be truly Christian. But I hope what I demonstrated is that that kind of thinking leads to all kinds of heresy. It is central that man, in order for the gospel, I believe, to be effective, that man identifies and recognizes his own personal lack of anything righteous within him. Okay, let me pray. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to come together. Most often, I suppose I feel most thankful for your word, that you have not left us in the dark. You have not left us to the wiles of clever men who make clever arguments, that your word is perfectly clear about how you view such things as sin, and where it comes from, how you view such things as your own grace, and where it comes from, and our own relationship with us. Father, you have not left us in the dark. You have not left us to be the victims of not only fallen men, not only men and women that are capable of error, but who knowingly and with sometimes malice aforethought force error upon us. Father, you have shielded us from that with your word. You invite us to understand it. You have not coded it in such a way that it cannot be understood. It must be interpreted in the manner in which it was written, but it is all divinely inspired and breathed by you. And so it can be understood, and it should be understood. Father, I pray that we would be aware of our own wretchedness. When we hear that verse in amazing grace, a wretch like me, it is so hard for our prideful hearts to really identify and relate to that, I think. And the man who wrote that, of course, was a slave trader. He had no problem identifying it, but if we could only see ourselves, Father, the way you see us, if we could only see our self-proclaimed virtues as you see them, that would be utterly terrifying, of course. But oh, how it would make us understand your holiness in light of our wretchedness. Father, if you need to break our hearts to do that, do so, for the gift is so worth it. Father, I just pray for this church. I thank you that we have men in positions of leadership who pant after your word, who desire only to speak what you would have spoken. They introduce no ideas of their own in the sense that those ideas are questionable in light of your word, Father, but they seek to validate all that is said by your word, Father. And that is exactly what the preacher is to do. So I thank you that you have, and it is simply by your grace, that you have armed this particular body of believers with people who do that on a regular basis. I'm going to pause there and allow someone else to pick up.
Let me take charge and we'll have an organized prayer time.
Okay. All right. That is absolutely fine.
Thank you so much.